If you're visiting with us this morning, we welcome you to Grace Community Church. If you're wondering where that guy is that you see on, I'll be honest, videos, he's on the other side of the world right now. Our beloved Pastor Tim will be back in, I guess, Thursday, Lord willing. And our brother John as well. Colossians chapter 1. Let's just begin in verse 11. Now, Brother Richard asked me, what's the title of your message? You want to know what songs to sing? And I've never done this before. And on the top of my paper, I have, I'm not really sure what to title this message. Actually, I put that before I began, and I don't know. We'll see what, Brother, you have complete liberty to call it whatever you want. But Colossians chapter 1, verse 11. May you be strengthened with all power, Paul writes, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. Father, we do come to this hour now and express our need of You. Lord, we need power we don't have. And yet we read, Lord, in Ephesians, Paul speaks of a power, an immeasurable power. It's available to us, Lord, by Your Spirit. We pray for that power this morning. Power that, Lord, power that softens hearts. Power that opens ears. Power that convicts and power that comforts. Power that encourages. Power that enables us to go on in this life, Lord. We need to encounter our Master, our Savior, our Lord in Your Word today. We ask that You would attend it, Lord. You would help me to declare Your Word clearly. Let me to bring it forth, Lord, with say what You'd have me say. I pray You give us an ear to hear, a heart to receive it. Pray that You would speak to sinners. Awaken them from their dark, desperate condition, Lord. Have mercy. Have mercy on our children. Please, Lord, breathe upon us. We pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. The last time we were in Colossians was in the Sunday school hour. We looked at verses 10 and 11, extending into the first phrase of verse 12, seeking to answer this question. What does a walk worthy of the Lord look like? Looks like something. And we sought to draw out of that text, develop the four participles that we find there in those verses that characterize such a walk that's worthy of the Lord. For the sake of time, we're not going to review that message, only to say that those verses stand as a great measuring rod of our Christian walk before our God. And we would do good to re-examine, to revisit those passages from time to time, measure ourselves as where we're at in the faith. My goal today is to look at verses 12 through 14 and hopefully tie up this section of Paul's letter and, Lord willing, next time, dive into beginning in verses 15 through 20 into some very deep waters that I'm quite nervous about. Well, Paul begins this verse here, which is only a beginning to us because Paul, of course, did not add verses or chapters to his letters. We did that for our own help. So Paul's really continuing on here with his opening comments, his opening prayer of thanksgiving and petition for these brethren that he's sharing with them for their encouragement and their instruction. And here it's here at verse 12 where Paul sort of closes this prayer and shifts gears of focus here from praying to rehearsing what God had done for these brethren in Colossae, and consequently for us. And you can see the shift, both in the content that follows this phrase, giving thanks to the Father, and the use of the phrase itself. As we noted in the previous messages, Paul's style of writing here reflects sort of an echoed parallel. The things Paul prays for in the opening thanksgiving, verses 3 through 6, we find parallel thoughts expressed in his petitions for these brethren, found in verses 9 through 12. He opens in verse 3 saying, "We always thank God the Father." And then he sort of mirrors that opening expression to the end of his prayer in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father. Serving as kind of a parenthetical phrase, "This is my prayer right here for you." So Paul comes full circle. And another evidence of that he's moving away from prayer here, is the switch we find in verse 13 from the second person to the first person. Paul says he's using these terms, you, these pronouns, you, your. Then he changes to us, we. Okay, so Paul, you say Paul's an accomplished writer. He's not just throwing down ink here. He's actually has some purpose and order to what he's doing. What does that mean to me? What does that mean to me in 2009? A whole lot. Now we say Paul because Paul was the human instrument of God used to write this letter. But what we have here is the Holy Spirit of God moving Paul from a specific burden and desire for these brethren in Colossae to a specific glorious reality for all of God's children. And that's not to say the previous expressions of Paul in his prayer have no application at all to the children of God. And we know that from the previous messages. We've discussed that. But the Holy Spirit, through the instrumentality of Paul here, is doing something in this shift that I believe is significant to Christian living. Let me just back up for a moment. We mentioned in our last message in Colossians that a worthy walk is what? It's an empowered walk. It's a walk with power. An empowered walk that enables one to persevere with endurance and patience to the end. We find that in verse 11. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience. So let me ask the question. Where does this power come from? Where does this power to persevere come from? Now, the simplistic answer would, of course, would be God. We know that. No question that's true. Jesus says, without me, what? You can do nothing. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing, or in some translations, is of no help at all. Last week we even talked about it. Jesus' words, what did He say? With men, this thing's impossible. Absolutely impossible. And in case we could somehow miss it, in which we do, the Holy Spirit wants us to be assured of this spiritual reality that man has absolutely no power in himself. And so He impresses that. He directs every one of His writers in the New Testament to emphasize this truth. Make sure that those readers understand this, they have no power in themselves because they're far more confident in themselves than they ought to be. So we know, if we're His children, we do. We know that the power to persevere is found in God alone. And we could develop this a little further by saying this power is through the aid of the Holy Spirit and the infusion of His grace into our hearts and our lives. This also would be true. Let's get a little more practical here. What is the catalyst or mechanism that produces this enduring power? I submit to you the answers found in our text here. And that answer is joy. In our Bible, it's located at the end of verse 11. With joy, you find it there. There is some textual argument here as to where does joy really belong. Does it belong in verse 11 or does it belong in verse 12? And I suggest both. I don't believe the ESV or the King James does a very good job here with the placement and relational usage of this word joy. They treat this prepositional phrase with joy as belonging exclusively to verse 11. In doing so, they divert from the way Paul expresses the other three participles that precede it, that we talked about in our last message. Now, I don't want to lose you here with a bunch of boring grammar lessons, so I'll be brief, but I think this is very important, or at least important enough to establish what the Spirit of God, I think, would have us come away with from this text. Let's look quickly at Paul, how the way Paul expresses these participles. If you don't remember them from the last message, there's four. They're this: bearing fruit, increasing, being strengthened, or be strengthened, and giving thanks. Now take note of the order of the participle and the preposition, beginning in verse 10. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in. There's the preposition in. You keep going, every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. There it is, increasing, the participle, the preposition in. Verse 11, may you be strengthened with the preposition there, the participle strengthened. Now we come to this last one, giving of thanks, and it reads, all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks. With joy, giving thanks. Now I'm by no means a language expert, but it seems a little disjointed and inconsistent with Paul's style of writing. And being so, I think it loses its impact. And I'm heavily dependent on men like Douglas Moo here, who points this out. However, he never really commits to where he believes it belongs. And yet I'm not alone. The TNIV, of all translations, the TNIV translators go so far as to move joy into the 12th verse, reading this, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience and giving joyful thanks to the Father. That makes a big difference in how it reads. But I believe the most accurate translation belongs to the NASB, which translates it this way: strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, and so on and so on. You see the difference? Now, I stated moments ago, I believe that joy belongs to both verse 11 and verse 12. And I say that because it kind of sort of acts as a hinge linked to the empowering perseverance provided by God. It's provided by God, enabling one to endure. And the gateway to thanksgiving. And we're going to see what that thanksgiving is all about. And the things that follow, verses 12 through 14. The power and might of our God produces joy. Peter can only express that as a joy that's unspeakable and full of glory. You can't give words to it. It's unspeakable, yet it's full of glory. This joy is a product of divine grace. We know this theologically. But what is the practical source of this joy? It's the recognition and reflection upon the person and work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. This is where Paul wants us anchored. This is where Christian joy flows from. You want joy? You'll find it right here, nowhere else. And one of the things I'm most thankful for in God raising up a John Piper in our day is I believe this brother, this prophet of God, has uncovered a most significant Christian virtue that has largely been overlooked and underemphasized by true biblical Christendoms, particularly Reformed Christendom at large. And it's this: the joy of the believer in Jesus Christ. I was disappointed, however, to find that Piper doesn't have any message on this text. I kind of like to listen to him and see his take and his bent on it. He never dealt with this. He read it somewhere, but he never got into the text. But Paul here is providing the very means to and source of our joy here. Joy, by God's Spirit, flows from the contemplation and consideration of this wonderful transaction we find here that has taken place in our redemption. A joy that produces a tremendous amount of gratitude, which in turn serves to carry us on in the face of disappointment. serves to carry us on in the face of opposition, serves to carry us on in the, when all hell is pressing down upon us. You think Paul didn't know this? Oh, he most certainly did. All the joy and gratitude we find expressed throughout all his letters, I guarantee you, they did not flow from Paul's circumstances. Most of these letters were written from prison. Not what you would consider the most ideal circumstances for joy. You see, Paul derived his joy from his relationship to and hope in Jesus Christ and nothing else. Brethren, our joy must always, always, you hear me? Always come, always be in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. If it's not, whatever it's in, it won't last. It will not last. Guaranteed. And brethren, I'll tell you, sometimes it's hard to discern what your joy is really anchored in. Isn't it? I mean, what am I really finding joy in here? In Christ or myself? Because I got recognized or because God's people were really helped? Christ was really honored. Christ was really lifted up. What's my joy really rooted in? That I was told the message was good? Does my joy hang on that? That I prayed for such and such a time? That I kept my schedule, that I memorized this passage of Scripture or this book, that I did this, that I did that, that I. You see, we can easily become performance-driven. And once you become performance-driven, guess what? Your performance determines your spiritual well-being and not Jesus Christ. That's not a good place to be. Doing well, oh, I'm full of joy. I fail, just depressed. All hinges on you, doesn't it? And that's exactly where Paul doesn't want us going. That's exactly where Christ doesn't want us going. What are we told was the practical means used by Jesus himself to enable him to endure that daunting, horrific reality of facing that cross? What was it? It was the joy that was set before him. That's how he did it. The Scripture tells us that. The joy of the Lord, brethren, is our strength. But just what was it that was set before him? What was set before Jesus that was joyous? It was this, the reward of his suffering. By fully and completely satisfying what the Father had sent him to do, which was to accomplish a salvation and secure a people redeemed for himself for all eternity, that those people would be to the praise and honor and glory of his name forever and ever. That was the joy he was looking toward. And it was as sure as he is, it was going to be, and it will be. Paul here in Colossians 1:12 taps into that same mindset. He says, Christian, you need a joy in this world. A joy that will get you to the next. Not just for here, but it's going to get you to the next. It's a joy that, and this joy I set before you, get a load of this. The Father has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. I wish I had the ability to unfold that. You know, you come to some text, it's like, what am I going to do with that? But Paul puts it before us. Think on this. Dwell on this. Let this blow your mind. God has done far more for you than canceling your sin debt. Oh. And Paul here grabs a very common Old Testament Jewish concept, inheritance, and that's where people would give certain portions of property or territories to select individuals. Typically, it was the father giving it to the eldest son. And Paul takes this and kind of Christifies it, spiritualizes it, if you will. He applies this concept in a spiritual manner to not only Jews, to Gentiles, to all of God's people. He's saying the Father has given you a spiritual inheritance to share with His Son, Jesus Christ. Spiritual privileges that are yours by virtue of your relationship to Him. An inheritance Peter calls imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. It's there right now, brother, sister. There's something in heaven for you. It's being reserved, kept, restored. It won't perish. It won't fade. It won't lose its value. It's there. It's for you. Specially given to you from Christ. And this is where Paul wants us to camp. Because this is where the power to persevere is derived from. You want to walk that's worthy of the Lord? You want to walk fully pleasing to Him? You want to know joy in the midst of sorrow? Doctrinal statements aren't going to do it. Personal discipline won't suffice. You need a fresh awareness of who you are in Jesus Christ and what you have in Him and what He's done and doing for your soul. We're inheriting something, brethren, that's just out of this world. And like I said, I wish I could just unfold it. Wish I could see it. It's in heaven, though, and it's there waiting for us. Look at verse 3 and 5. We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. Well, why is this faith so spoken of? Why did Paul hear about it? I mean, what made him so renowned? And why is there such a demonstration of love to the saints? It's right here. Because of the hope that's laid up for them in heaven. And Paul's saying, you must keep this glorious hope of inheritance that's laid up for you in heaven, keep it before you. Keep it before you in all the opposition, in the midst of all the discouragements in the church and the false teaching and false prophets and everything that seems to be going against you. You got something up there waiting for you. You got Christ, first of all, and foremost, but more than that. For you, unworthy sinner, wicked rebel, rescued. And I'm telling you right now, my attempt to explain this is equivalent to a babbling toddler trying to communicate to an adult. In contrast to what you're going to behold when that inheritance is fully received come that eternal day. It's going to blow your mind. In fact, I've often thought about when I read in the Scriptures the judgment of God. We have no idea. I'm just reading through the Psalms, talking about God coming down and the horse and rider in the middle of battle. The horse, the Scripture said, the horse and the rider were stunned, stopped. They couldn't even fight, gripped by God. You know, God brought up odds in old Israel. They were mind-boggling. 300 of Gideon's men going to take these people down? How? The power of God. Just going to be unleashed. He's just going to blow them back. He's going to kill them. He's going to stop them. The power of God. You know, I've thought about it. All our concept of judgment is all that we experience on this level. You know, Hollywood comes up and they make this movie and all this power and flame and this horrific events. God's judgment on this world will make the Lord of the Rings final scene there look like a preschool play, I guarantee you. We can't even touch it. We can't even grasp it. But you know what? Paul saw something. Oh, he says it in his second letter to the Corinthians. He's speaking in the third person there, but he's talking about himself. He was taken up in the third heaven, Paul was. And he saw stuff the likes of which he was not permitted to speak. God said, don't say a thing. But you can see Paul nearly busting at the seams at times, trying to contain his joy and desire to depart and be with Christ. In fact, so glorious were these revelations of Paul, he says in that letter to the Corinthians, he says, that a thorn in the flesh had been given him. Does he not? He says, to keep me from being too elated, Paul says, God gave me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Lest I just get too carried away, everybody just think I'm a ravening maniac because I'm so excited, so thrilled, so joyous about what I've seen, what I know I'm going to inherit. God gave me this trial to ground me, to humble me. And he writes to those Corinthian believers in the second time, and he says, in all our affliction, Paul says, I am overflowing with joy. Despite the thorn, despite the trials, despite the prison, in light of all these revelations, Paul longed for us to see what he saw and be impacted as he was impacted. Look, if you will, in Ephesians, I think this was really upon his mind when he wrote this letter. So as though the Lord almost kind of lets the leash out, and Paul's like, I want to talk about this inheritance. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance. He's the down payment. The Holy Spirit's the earnest money. You have the Holy Spirit, you're guaranteed this inheritance. It's as sure as God is. And Paul goes on. This is his prayer. Let's pick it up. Verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. Glorious inheritance, Paul says. You know, outside of eternal life, we're not really told specifically what our inheritance is. Oh, we have a few things. But my, eternal life? Eternal life? Can you wrap your mind around that? Eternal life. What is that? It's life. It's life with no death. It's life with Christ, our Savior. It's life with no sin. It's life with no sorrow. It's life with none of these things we're so familiar with in this earth. It's life with new bodies. It's life with a new earth. It's life with everything new. And it's yours, child of God. It's yours. And Paul prays in the Ephesian letter that the hearts of the believers would be enlightened so that they may know this hope of this glorious inheritance and the joy that flows from such enlightenment. Come tribulation or distress, come persecution or famine or nakedness or peril, nothing shall be able to separate you, dear child of God, from the inheritance that Christ has secured for you. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Are you kidding me? The only thing I should be inheriting is the just punishment of God that the rest of this wrecked, rebellious race is certain to receive and endure for all eternity. Oh, I think we can forget that. Oh, we get learning about our Bible, we get learning about God, and we start to get a little bit puffed up, and we start getting a little self-righteous. We start looking down our nose, and we forget exactly where we came from. Brethren, our inheritance is a great catalyst for joy. It is. Okay, now that some of you sit there and feel all condemned or depressed, brother, it's not there. What if it's not there? I mean, what's my problem? I used to get excited about that. Now I seem almost kind of hardened, maybe perhaps because it's due to familiarity, or I don't know what it's due to, but it's not there. And I tell you, you're not familiar enough. Dust off your earthbound eyes and get your eyes heavenward upon your Savior. For the one that not only died for you, not only obeyed for you, but He's gone to prepare a place for you and things for you that your mind can't even comprehend. And it's laid up there in heaven for you. That's right. It's secure. And it's secure because of the one who's secured it. It's not secure because of you and how you feel about it, whether you sense it or not, whether you're excited about it right now, whether your excitement meter's up here or down here, guess what? It's still there. And if you're down here, you ought to say, praise the Lord, because I feel pretty bad right now, and I'm in a spiritual lull, and that thing isn't changing. That inheritance God's given you is not the stock market, brethren. It's not going like this. It's there, it's staying, it's glorious, it's yours. Because of Christ. Because of what He's done. See, He doesn't change. We're talking about a place that doesn't change. If you're a saved sinner here this morning, be assured it has nothing to do with you. You didn't qualify yourself. No, sir. Away with this notion that God's done everything for the sinner that He can do. It's all up for you. It's all up to you to do the rest. That's a bunch of hogwash. It wasn't because you figured it out. It wasn't because you finally put down that sin. It wasn't because you grasped the right theology. It wasn't because you just intrinsically came to the place where you in your own wisdom decided this is what's best for me in my life right here. I'm going to make this decision. No way, no how. You're redeemed, forgiven, made an heir of Jesus Christ here this morning, if indeed you are, solely because the Father has qualified you. And for no other reason. Oh, brethren, the Father has qualified us. He's qualified us. I hope you can grasp it. I hope that does something for your soul. You know, years ago, it was shortly after Tim was saved, we're sitting in the Pizza Hut. And we were just coming to the doctrines of grace. We were talking about election. And I remember telling Tim, and I know this is really a bad comparison, but an inadequate one. I said, it's like we won the lotto. I mean it is. You consider the improbabilities of it. Out of this whole lump of humanity, one here and here, and I'm one of them. And it wasn't chance. It wasn't ping pong balls flying up out of the air. It was a determined, purposed love of God set upon me from the foundation of the world. And that blows me away. And the prize? Take your super 46 million. That's nothing. That doesn't even touch the prize of God's elect. That's an insult. The comparison even is what came to my mind. All that the Father, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Why is that, Jesus? Because you see, the Father has qualified them. That's why. If my Father qualifies them, they're in. They're not coming out. You feel your need of Jesus Christ today? And I say, come and don't ever look back. Don't ever look back. You say, well, what about, you know, how do I know? Did you hear him? I will never cast out. That's not my words. I didn't make it up. Jesus said that. I will never cast out. Now, you have all the reason in the world to doubt yourself. Don't doubt Christ. Don't doubt Him. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Never. In Ephesians, Paul writes, we have obtained an inheritance having been predestinated according to His own purpose. I didn't know that truth when God saved me. I didn't. I had a very humanistic understanding of the gospel when God saved me, but it was enough to save me. So be careful, brethren. when you're ministering to others. Don't hurt the babe in Christ. Don't cause a little one to stumble. Some serious words about that in the Scripture. I understand now how God's sovereignty, at least in the way that humans tend to draw conclusions from it, how that can be a stumbling block to people. I understand that. And if that's you, I want to try to help you out here just for a moment. God's sovereignty is not in any way, in any kind of tension or conflict with His free offer of the gospel. I assure you, that only exists in the minds of men, not in God's mind. In fact, correctly understood, God's sovereignty is liberating. It is. This thing doesn't rest upon me, but rather the Almighty Himself. My salvation, my hope, is not rooted in my dark, feeble mind, but in Him in whom there's no shadow of turning, Him in whom there's no darkness, no lack of power or integrity. He who spoke things and they became out of nothing. He who hung the stars in the galaxies, He who called light out of darkness, He who raised the dead, is the same one, the very same one who calls sinners to Himself. Same God. And I'm thinking, if I'm lost, and I understand that God and God alone saves sinners, and that He delights to do so, and it only happens if God draws them, so Jesus says, and the means He uses to draw them is in the command for them to come and is accomplished primarily through this thing that we call preaching. And guess what? I'm coming. I want in. I want the Son. I am coming. My heart feels its need for Jesus Christ. I'm trusting His Word that all that come to me. All, I fit in there, don't I? All that come to me, He'll never cast out. Well, you can't get more certain than that. The Father has qualified you. That's just an astounding biblical truth. Because most of us, when we came to Christ, we were coming simply because we felt our need to come, right? We were convinced that without Him, we were in trouble. Our sins had brought us into despair. The void of this life, of the things, living for this present evil age, the proportion of that void just began to accumulate and accumulate to the point where we just had to have Christ no matter what. No matter what the cost was. And I'd venture to say most of us didn't even know there was going to be a cost outside of parting with our sin. But there we were, needy and running to Jesus. That's all we did. That's all we knew. And we found Him faithful. We found Him true. And sinner, that same Savior, that same one, stands with me here this morning with open arms and says, come to me that you might have life. Come that you might have life. Look where your sins have brought you. Let me promise you something. It doesn't get better. Your sins are only going to take you further down and down and down. Shattered dreams, empty promises, those are the wages of sin. They never fulfill. But Jesus stands ready to save such people. He does. Would you come? Well, what does Jesus mean when He talks in terms of not casting out those who come to Him? What does He mean by that? Not going to cast them out. Well, He's talking about a kingdom. The same thing Paul's talking about here in Colossians 1:13. Let's read it. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. This great transaction has taken place in salvation. God has done more than just wipe the slate clean. He's done more than just wash your sins away. He's done more than provide you with the righteousness that you don't possess. You know what He's done? He's moved your residence. He's moved your citizenship, rather. You were a member, a citizen, a prisoner of a real domain called darkness. And dark it was. And dark it still is today. The only difference is you're no longer in it if you're a child of God. It's called dark because no light in it exists. Everything in it is what God is not. And the nature of this domain is that whoever dwells in it can never escape on their own. In fact, so oppressive and powerful are the forces contained within this domain of darkness that if humans were to muster up all their resources, not any of them could pull out one soul. They couldn't release one soul from it. And here's the bad part. All humanity is born into it. They're born slaves. Slaves to this dominion and its wicked ruler, the prince of darkness, Satan himself. And he's wicked and he's evil and he's cruel, and everyone in his domain is enslaved to him. You hear people say, well, I'm no Satan worshiper. I believe God. Nobody has me enslaved. I do whatever I want. All the while, the evil taskmaster has them all bound up in their sinful nature, doing exactly what he bids them do. They attribute it to their own independence, their own will, free will. You know what? The master of darkness could care less what you attribute it to. What you think your choices and your self-perceived liberty is, that's the deceptive nature of his rule. Gets you thinking other than what's true. See, most of his slaves are religious. They tend to be the most duped bunch. Was it not said with the Pharisees? Jesus is saying, he shares with them that verse, if you know the truth of what? Set you free. They understood what he meant by that. You calling us in bondage? You mean to say we're enslaved? We're not enslaved to anyone. We're from Abraham. They knew what Jesus was saying. He's saying, you're enslaved. You're enslaved to your father, the devil. We're not enslaved to anyone. Satan had them duped. And to top it off, these citizens of darkness don't want to be removed from this dominion. They love it. You see, it's all they see. It's all they know. It's home to them. They're like pigs in the mud. They roll around in the darkness and enjoying every minute of it. But you know what? Some do get weary of it. Some want out but are trapped. And they try many things and they try many ways and they're all to no avail. Man's lot is a hopeless one in and of himself. And yet there's one. There is one who can break forth into this dominion and rescue its citizens, and his name is Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what happens in salvation. Jesus breaks into the darkness. Let me tell you something. When Jesus breaks in, no one or nothing is going to stop him. And when he goes on a mission, when he goes on a rescue mission, he completes the task. He accomplishes his mission. And that's what Paul's referring to here. This divine rescue by transfer. You see, two things are happening at the same time. The sinner is being taken out of, being rescued from the domain of darkness. All at the same time, he's being transferred into this other kingdom. What is this kingdom? It's the kingdom of God's Son, beloved Son. This one who was a subject of darkness now becomes, and he was a captive to it. Now, he's translated over here, transported into this other kingdom, and now he's a captive. He's still a slave. Now he's a captive to something else, someone else. Jesus Christ, his master. He has a new master. You see, Jesus doesn't break you out and let you go. Doesn't happen that way. You know, there you go. I've rescued you from this present evil world and all your darkness and the doom and this awful consequences of your sin. Now you're just free to go. Do what you will. A lot of American Christian theology and practice would lead you to believe that, wouldn't it? It's not true. No, the text tells us the Father transfers us to another kingdom. You don't have this ripped out of darkness to go out there and do your thing. You take it from here, put there. Totally different, radical kingdom. The kingdom of His Son. It's there where we become slaves to a new master, Jesus Christ. Yet this slavery is far, far different. In fact, oddly enough, it amounts to liberty. It amounts to freedom. Paul would later write to the Romans and say, "Thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin and have now become slaves of God. A slavery that does not lead to death, but life everlasting." A life of freedom, of purity, of bliss, of satisfaction. Real life. And yet, here's this strange paradox, if you will. We've been delivered from this kingdom of darkness, and yet it's all around us. And it still tries to grasp at us and pull at us and deceive us and entangle us and disguise itself. Everything in this lost and dying world is designed to draw you into this lost and dying world and hold you captive as it does. But you, child of God, are no longer a captive to this world. You're not. Now you're a captive to Jesus Christ. Brother and sister in Christ, you need to do what Paul commands in Romans chapter 6 and says, he says, you must reckon or consider yourselves rather dead to sin, dead to the power of this world and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You're no longer a slave in this world and its dictates. Now you're a slave to Jesus Christ and His dictates. Now you have power where you didn't have before. You do. Don't believe the devil. Don't believe the professing Christian that lives in sin. Don't believe the lies. You have power to live for God. You do. You do. I remember shortly after Tim was saved, we were heading for lunch one day, and I can't remember if it was right there when we were driving or if he was telling me something happened a couple days prior to that. Anyway, he was driving along, and he saw this sports car in front of him. Blonde-haired young lady pulls up next, and right then it occurred to him. I don't have to look. I don't have to look. It was like a revelation to him. Before, it was automatic. Sin just drew him in lust to look. And he realized the power's gone, or rather the power's present, the grace of God. Brethren, you have power to overcome sin. Paul says you're a slave to righteousness leading to sanctification. You're a member, a citizen of a kingdom, God's kingdom, the kingdom of His beloved Son. And being so, you possess power that enables you to do what you could otherwise not do. So do it. Act on it. Be it. It's imperative. You must. Well, in closing, Paul closes his rehearsal here of God's work in the Colossian lives, reminding them of to whom they belong, which is really the same note. He says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. See, redemption is language that clearly communicated in that first century world. To redeem a slave would be to pay a price or a ransom to secure that slave's freedom. The price of our redemption, brethren, was the blood and life of Christ, God's Son, a price He willingly paid for you. And by doing so, He secured your forgiveness, your freedom, forever. You know, I was trying to find a story yesterday online, and I couldn't find it, and If I'm going to attempt to tell it, and I don't know all the details, I'm probably going to blow it, but I can't remember who I don't know, I was listening to a message and somebody told it, and I can't remember who it was, and I'm sure some of you have heard it, but back in the day when America was still engaged in the slave trade, it was going strong, there was this woman who was on the auction block, she was being auctioned off, very attractive, beautiful woman, and there was this bidding war taking place. No doubt, it was very clear, the purpose behind the purchase was for obvious reasons, to use this woman. And I can't remember if this man was in the crowd or passing by. He gets in on it. He starts bidding. It gets way up there. And he wins the bid. And she's all in distraught and despair. She's crying, and he pays the money and takes her. She spits in his face, looks at him and spits right in his face because she knows what's going to happen now. This is not nothing new to her. So he takes her by the hand and he goes down the road to these shops. They walk in the door. She stands there. He goes to the counter and she's all in despair and angry and just full of hate. Don't know what he's up to, but he's there and he gets out his wallet and he pays and he has these papers and thanks the man and turns around, goes outside the shop, hands the papers to the lady. I can't remember if she couldn't read or not, but asked what those papers were, and he said, "These are your emancipation papers. You're free." The man was a Christian, and he bought that woman to set her free. And you know what? That illustration falls so short because this woman wasn't worthy of that. She wasn't guilty of anything. But brother, sister, you were purchased by the blood of Christ, being a God-hating rebel. He walked up to the auction block and said, "That one's mine. I'm laying down my life for her, for him. He's mine. She's mine. And no one's going to deny me of it." Some of you here today don't have this redemption. You don't. You don't know the forgiveness of sins because you're still bound in them. You're still captive to this domain of darkness. And your life bears evidence of it. Oh, no doubt you know about Jesus, but you know what? You don't know about Jesus' rescuing power. You know, you fancy to think he's your Savior, but in reality, he's not saved you from anything. Oh, you know, he's little more to you than a prayer or a story or a religious symbol that you hope will do you good when it counts. He's a Jesus you won't find in the Bible, only in your head. My friend, Jesus is not a Savior who leaves his people in sin. He's not. He rescues his people from sin. If you practice sin, listen to me. This is your soul. This is eternity. If you practice sin, if your life is marked by sinful practices, you're not a backslider, you're deceived. You're a lost religious person still bound in sin and darkness. But you know what? There's good news. If your pride will let you go here, lay it down. We're talking about your soul. Jesus stands ready to save such. The lost, religious fool. He's ready to save if you come clean. You need to come clean. You need to come to Christ by faith just as you are. God knows who you are. He knows what you're all about. Come to Him, confessing your sin and your darkness and your lies and all your wickedness. Let it all go and lay hold of Christ. Lay hold of Christ. And this inheritance will be yours. This eternal life will be yours. Lay hold of Christ. And when you do, you lay hold of Christ, you know what you're going to find? You're going to find light. You're going to find hope. You're going to find peace. You're going to find joy. And you will soon discover you're no longer in this domain over here. It doesn't have a hold of you. Rather, you've been transported and completely changed. This is a whole new environment, and you're a new creature. You got new desires, new purposes, new loves, new hates. God takes you into a realm that's really out of this world when He saves a sinner. And it's a realm where His grace reigns and Jesus Christ is honored. If that's not the realm of your life, you're not in it. I close with Christ's words. All that come to me, I will in no wise cast out. Thank you, are dismissed.